You know, one thing I love in a story is a good plot twist. The story's going one way, and then something shocking is said, something shocking happens, a central character is shown to be different than we were led to believe, and it reframes the entire story. All of a sudden, you have to reevaluate how you interpreted past events and where the story is right now in light of the new information that you have. And as a child, I loved the original cartoon Scooby-Doo. Any Scooby-Doo fans? You know what I'm talking about? And the plot is pretty much the same every single episode. The mystery gang, Fred, Velma, Daphne, Shaggy, and Scooby, start exploring a spooky mystery. And at the very beginning, someone unassuming and kind of helpful is introduced to us. And then they go exploring in their 70s colorful van, the mystery machine, right? And at some point, Fred says, "Let's split up, gang." And then, through a series of hijinks, rut-rows, and accidental discoveries and Scooby snacks, the unassuming character is revealed to actually be the villain. Whoa. Plot twist! And then, at the end, as they're carted away to jail, they reveal how they were behind it the entire time. And they always finish with the line, "I would have gotten away with it, too, if it weren't for you meddling kids." And no matter how many times I watched Scooby-Doo as a kid, I always left with a sense of wonder, a sense of, no way, I never saw that coming. Well, today we arrive at a passage in Romans where there is a giant plot twist concerning the nation of Israel. And Paul tells us here that there is a great secret, a mystery, a plot twist that he is going to reveal to us. And then he unpacks and supports that plot twist. And this secret, this mystery, is centered on God's plan for the nation of Israel. And it reframes the story that God has been unpacking in history. So what is that secret that Paul's going to reveal? And how should that secret, that revealed ministry, impact our lives and reframe our stories? How should we respond to this great plot twist? The letter to the Romans has been building to this climax. And in chapters 9 through 11, Paul has been focused on the nation of Israel, how God's working through Israel in the present. And in following this climax, Paul explodes into a burst of praise and worship towards God based on the marvelous plan that God has been working through history. And then he transitions the letter. You see, this really does mark a turning point in the letter of Romans. Chapters 1 through 11 are all about what God has done. And chapters 12 through 16 focus on how we should live in response to what God has done. So this really is a climax. And as we unpack this climax, my prayer is that we'll be strengthened by God's word, that we'll trust in God in a deeper way, and that studying this section of Scripture causes us to explode in praise to God, just as Paul does after this section. So we're going to unpack Paul's argument, what Paul's saying in 4 points, and we'll see first his overriding point, this mystery that he's going to reveal, and then we'll see 3 points Paul makes to support that main point. So open your Bibles up to Romans 11:25 if you're not already there. There should be Bibles under your seats if you need one. Every few seats there's a Bible, and there's also some in the back there. Romans 11:25. If you have my exact same Bible, it's page 1060. So, anybody have my Bible? Okay. 1060. Okay. So, Romans 11 verse 25. And let's begin reading in verse 25. It says, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers." So Paul says, I don't want you to be wise in your own sight. I don't want you to be conceited. I don't want you to think more highly of yourselves than you ought. I don't want you to be puffed up with pride. And so this truth, this mystery, will help you see yourself and your relationship to God rightly. It will reframe your story. So Paul says, I'm about to reveal this mystery to you. A secret is now going to be revealed. And what's the secret? What's the mystery? Look at verse 25 again. He says, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. The mystery, the great plot twist that Paul is revealing here is this. God's plan for human history is to bring the gospel to Gentiles, culminating in all Israel being saved. And notice what this says. It says Israel has experienced a hardening by God. And the idea of hardening is first developed in the Bible in the story of Pharaoh, hardening his heart to God in the Exodus. And in response to Pharaoh's hardening of his own heart, God hardens the heart of Pharaoh and hands Pharaoh over to his sin. And this is what has happened to Israel, Paul says. But this hardening is qualified in two ways. First, it's partial. Second, it's temporary. It's partial, Paul says, because there are Jews who have now believed in Jesus as Messiah. And it's temporary, Paul says, because he says, until the fullness of Gentiles has come in. And then Paul says, all Israel will be saved. In that short phrase, all Israel will be saved, is the eye of the storm of interpretation of Romans 9 through 11. There are multiple ways to understand virtually every word in that sentence. And when you combine all those multiple ways, it leads to lots of options. But I think just focusing on the usage of the word Israel here will help us understand and get through this debate. What does Paul mean by Israel when he says all Israel will be saved? Does he mean all of the church will be saved, which includes both Jews and Gentiles? Does he mean all of the elect within Israel will be saved? Or does he mean the nation of Israel as a whole will be saved? The first view interprets Israel as a way of referring to God's people who are now found in the church. And so what they say is that Paul is revealing that this is the way Israel is saved. The way God fulfills his promise to Israel is through the church, through Gentiles coming to salvation in Jesus, being grafted into church along with the remnant of Jews. That is the mechanism through which all Israel is saved. So all Israel is saved means all God's people are saved as the elect Gentiles and Jews come to faith in Messiah Jesus. And so on this view, Israel is treated as a type or as a metaphor for God's people. And I think that view has some fatal deficiencies. And probably the most fatal blow to this view is how the word Israel is used in the first part in verse 25. It says, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of Gentiles has come in. How is Paul using the word Israel in that verse? He's not talking about the church because he says a partial hardening has come upon Israel. And he's not talking about the elect within Israel because the elect are not partially hardened. No, he's clearly referring here to the nation of Israel as a whole. And then in the very next sentence, he says, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. So unless Paul is expecting us to read his mind and understand a sudden change in how he uses this word and how he's used it throughout this section of the letter, then all Israel must mean the whole nation of Israel will be saved. Now, immediately that raises a question. Does all Israel mean every single person in Israel? That every single Jewish person will be saved? No, I don't think so. I think it means the nation in general will be saved. So, like, I might say, you know, on 9/11, all of America mourned. Surely there were some people who didn't mourn. But by and large, that statement is still true. So in the same way, as a whole, by and large, the entire nation of Israel will be saved, will turn to Messiah Jesus. That's what this is saying. Now, remember, Paul said he's revealing a mystery, and that means something previously unknown but now revealed. What is the mystery that was previously unknown? See, Israel being saved was not previously unknown. Nearly all Israelites believed that. But what was wholly new, what was totally novel, was the idea that Messiah's coming would involve a setting aside of the majority of Jews while Gentiles streamed in to enjoy the blessings of salvation. And only when that stream had been exhausted would Israel as a whole experience those blessings. So that is the plan of God. That's the mystery revealed. That is the great plot twist. You see, Jesus' entire life was lived as a fulfillment of all that Israel was called to be. You see this in his actions. He's baptized through water, just as Israel passed through the waters of the Red Sea. He's tempted in the wilderness, just as Israel was tempted in the wilderness. But the difference is that where Israel fails, Jesus succeeds. Israel was called to be a light to the nations. Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus is the good shepherd, unlike the wicked shepherds in Israel's history. Jesus is the true vine, unlike the wild vine that Israel had become. Jesus is the bread of life, the living water, the door to the sheepfold. He's the resurrection and the life. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He fulfills all that Israel should have been. But that doesn't mean that God is done with Israel. No way. God's plan is for Gentiles to come to Jesus, which provokes Israel to jealousy. And when they see that we have a real relationship with God, that we have lives transformed for God, that we've been given joy at their scriptures, understanding and insight into their scriptures, that would provoke Israel to jealousy so that some are saved. And one day, all Israel will be saved. The entire nation will turn to Messiah Jesus. And how will that happen? Well, there are some clues in this text itself and some clues in other texts. And in this text, we see a couple things. First, look at verse 25 again. Notice it says, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of Gentiles has come in. That phrase, until the fullness of Gentiles comes in, seems to indicate that there will come a time when God has reached the Gentile world for Jesus. And all the Gentiles that God has purposed to come to him will have come to him, and then Israel will be saved. And so this partial hardening will last until the full number, the full complement of Gentiles has come to faith in Jesus. And what this seems to do is to connect Israel's salvation with the end times. So, for example, Matthew 24:14 says this. It says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. In fact, that phrase, the fullness of Gentiles, is very similar to a phrase used by Jesus. In Luke 21:24, Jesus says this about Israel in the future. It says, "They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all the nations, and Israel will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." Jerusalem is still under the foot of Gentiles. There's a Muslim shrine on the place where God's temple once stood. And in fact, the very next verse in Luke goes on to describe end times events. In Luke 21:25, it says, "And there will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, and on the earth distress of the nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to take place, straighten up, raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." In the Old Testament, we seem to see that the repentance of Israel will coincide with the second coming of Jesus. In Zechariah 12:10, for example, it says this, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." And finally, when Jesus mourns over hardened Israel, he himself says this in Matthew 23:37. He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often I would have gathered you, your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So how will Israel be saved? You know, I don't want to go beyond what the text says. I want to be careful here. But Israel's conversion seems to be connected with end times events. And it seems that Israel will play a central role in the millennial kingdom in the future. You see, in Revelation 20, it describes Jesus reigning on the earth for 1,000 years in the future before God creates a new heavens and a new earth. And that can be kind of controversial. Some people describe the millennial kingdom as 1,000 years of peace that Christians like to fight about. But what the Bible seems to teach is that in that time, Israel will play a central role, and all of the Old Testament prophecies about Israel dwelling in the land and experiencing the blessings of God will be fulfilled. And when it comes to the details of end times events, I tend to hold my views somewhat loosely, so I'm not going to pretend to understand all the details of how this is going to work itself out. And I'm not sure the precise when and how of Israel's conversion, but it seems that at the second coming of Christ, there will be a great churning of Israel to Jesus. And what I'm sure of is that Israel as a nation will one day be saved by turning towards Jesus as their Messiah in faith. They'll be saved just as we are, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for God's glory alone. All right, now after Paul reveals this mystery, he backs up this understanding of Israel with three truths, and we're going to cover them one at a time. And each of these truths is a reason that we can be confident of God's future plan for Israel. So the first way he backs it up is we can be confident of God's future plan for Israel because this is what the Old Testament scripture teaches. And, you know, Paul tells the Romans, he says, "I don't want you to be unaware of this mystery." That word mystery means something previously hidden, but now revealed. And so the one question is, how was this revealed to Paul? How does he know this? How does he know what is going to happen to Israel? And I think the answer is that he knew his Bible. He had studied the Old Testament under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and God had helped him see that this is a truth that the Old Testament taught. So look at verse 25 again. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion, and he will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So Paul cites here two passages, and he kind of melds them together. He cites Isaiah 59, 20 and 21, and Isaiah 27, 9. And maybe there's an echo here of Jeremiah 31. And Paul could have cited dozens of Old Testament passages. He could have cited Jeremiah 16, Jeremiah 32, Hosea 1 and 2, Isaiah 62, Zechariah 12 through 14, or many, many others. But let's just focus here on the passages that Paul does cite. In Isaiah 27, 9, it speaks of God removing ungodliness from Israel so that idolatry is completely demolished. It says this, therefore, by this, the guilt of Jacob will be atoned for, and this will be the full fruit of the removal of his sin. When he makes all the stones of the altars like chalk stones crushed to pieces, no asherim or incense altars will be remaining, will remain standing. And how does that happen? How does godless idolatry that has infected the nation, how is that eradicated? Well, Paul explains that in the other passage that he cites, Isaiah 59, 20 and 21. He says, as a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them. Now, these quotations that I just read, the passages I just read, are slightly different from what you see in your Bibles. And that's because Paul is quoting the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And in your Bibles, it's translated directly from the original Hebrew. So Paul's citing a translation, which is then translated into English, and your Bibles are directly from Hebrew, if that makes sense. But what's really interesting is that Paul actually changes the wording of one of these Old Testament passages to make a point. See, look at verse 11:26 again. It says, and in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. What the Old Testament passage says is the deliverer will come to Zion, both in Hebrew and in the Greek translation of the Hebrew. So why does Paul change it from to Zion to from Zion? He deliberately changed the wording to make a point, I think, that Christ, the Redeemer, is coming to save Israel by coming from the heavenly Zion at his second coming. At his second coming, he'll be coming from the new Zion, because Jesus already came to the earthly Zion, to Jerusalem, and he was rejected there and murdered and died for our sins and rose again in victory. And at his second coming, he'll be coming from the new Zion, from the heavenly Zion, to save Israel. See, just as Israel was in exile and was removed from the land, so right now, Israel is experiencing a spiritual exile, removed from God's presence. And in Jeremiah 31, it says that after this terrible exile, which was God's judgment because of sin, Israel would at last be welcomed back again, and they would enter the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, verse 33 says this. It says, For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. You see, Paul knew his Bible, and he banked on the promises of Scripture. And this is a helpful reminder to us, I think, because the Bible is our authority, not our feelings, not our emotions, not our current circumstances. And this issue was a hugely touchy, controversial issue in Paul's day. People literally formed a plot to assassinate Paul because of him preaching on things like this. But nevertheless, Paul read what the Bible said, he believed it, he preached it, he celebrated it, and he rejoiced over it. I remember watching a courageous pastor named Sam Alberry, who was talking with a group of liberal pastors who were waffling on the Bible's teaching about sexuality, and they were discussing whether they should celebrate homosexual relationships. And Sam Alberry himself has dealt with same-sex attraction throughout his life, but he has forsaken that temptation to live for Jesus. And he said this to them. He said, My question is not whether you will preserve this doctrine, but do you really believe in it? Is it good news for the world? Many of us have found it to be life-giving, as the message and teaching of Jesus always is. Do you really believe it? Is it good news? I think that's a good question for us to ask in our own hearts when it comes to issues that the Bible teaches about that are touchy issues in our culture. Maybe mysterious issues or issues you'd rather avoid. Issues like maybe the existence of angels and demons, or like the Bible's teaching on sexuality, on homosexuality, or the order of male headship that God has established in the church and in the home. Like the rightness of wives submitting to their husbands and husbands loving their wives sacrificially. Truths like the second coming of Jesus. When it comes to these issues, do you really believe them? And do you believe them not just begrudgingly, as if you need to apologize for the Bible or be embarrassed about the Bible, but do you believe them with a celebratory heart, knowing that God's word is true and it's good and it's trustworthy and it's the surest guide to life and it's the surest guide to human blessing and flourishing and eternal joy? God's word can be trusted and should be celebrated. We can be confident of God's future plan because it's what the Old Testament teaches. The second reason we can be confident of God's future plan for Israel is because God keeps his promises. God keeps his promises. Look at verse 28. It says, As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. What Paul says is there's two ways you could look at Israel. Right now, from your perspective, they're enemies of the gospel. You see, the Jews were not only rejecting the gospel of Jesus, they're actively opposing it, doing their best to prevent Gentiles from hearing it. And even today, you'll find Jews who are deeply opposed to Jesus, deeply opposed to the gospel. On the other hand, Paul says, there's another way to see Israel. If you look at Israel from the perspective of their forefathers, from the perspective of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, then they are chosen and beloved. See verse 29? It says, For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God has chosen Israel to be his people, and he can no more unchoose them than he can go back on his word. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. They're unalterable, unchangeable, permanent, immutable, fixed, irreversible. And really, the promise of God to Israel begins way back in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 15, when God is first establishing his covenant with Abraham, it says this, Genesis 15:5. And he brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And he believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess." But he said, "O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it?" And in response to that question, what God does is God stoops to Abraham's level, and he ratified the covenant that he's making with Abraham in the common way that people did in that day. You see, in that day, this sounds weird to us, but in that day, what they would do when they needed to finalize a contract is they would take a bunch of animals and cut them in half, okay? And then they would set half on one side and half on the other so that you could walk down this bloody middle aisle and have animal body parts on either side of you. Anybody done this to ratify a contract recently? No? Okay. So then the two people, they walk down that aisle, and that was a way of saying, may I be cut in two like these animals if I don't fulfill my side of this bargain, okay? And so Abraham killed the animals, he cut them in half, and he seemed ready to seal this blood covenant with God. But then when it came time to seal the covenant, what happened is God caused Abraham to fall into a deep sleep. He didn't let Abraham walk between the pieces. And instead, God put him to sleep, and God went through the pieces alone, because God was making a covenant not dependent on Abraham, but a covenant dependent on his own unchangeable nature. And so God alone walked down the bloody aisle, because it all depended on God alone. And so when God set out to redeem Israel, it was to fulfill the covenant that he had made with himself. And when God makes a covenant with God, nobody gets to break it, right? It's for sure. And so the redemption of Israel is based on the unconditional promise that he would bless the people who came from Abraham. And that Abrahamic blessing, that promise, that covenant, eventually is carried through to the new covenant, which is equally unconditional, which is based on the sovereign purpose and promise of the eternal God, who is unwavering in his ability to keep that promise. Our God is a God who keeps promises unfailingly. Hebrews 10:23 says, "Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering." Why? For he who promised is faithful. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." And somebody might say, you know what, though? Those promises given in Jeremiah 31 and Isaiah 62 and all these different passages, those promises given to people have been canceled. You know, in Malachi 3:6, God says the reason that Israel is not consumed, that they're not utterly destroyed, is because of his own unchanging character. Malachi 3:6 says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." See, what we often do is we imagine God to be like us. We tend to make God in our own image. And we think about how we would react to something and how we would treat somebody and what we and that we use that to form our basis of what we think God is like and what God is doing. But that's not who God is. God is not fickle like you and me. Numbers 23:19 says this, God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he not said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? See, God's grace to Israel, like God's grace to me and you, is not dependent on us. It's not dependent on our character, on our faithfulness. Rather, it's completely dependent. It all hangs on his character, on his faithfulness, on his goodness. And he showed that most fully, most completely on the cross. Let me ask you, what did you do to help Jesus die on a cross for your sins 2,000 years ago? What did you contribute to that? You contributed exactly zero. All you brought to Jesus was your need, your failure, your sin, your brokenness. And then he gives us complete forgiveness, his own righteousness, beauty for ashes, strength for fear, real gladness for our mourning, real peace for our despair. In Hosea, God is talking to Israel about how he cannot give Israel over to her enemies. In Hosea chapter 11, it says this, "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? And how can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath." We can be confident of God's future plan for Israel because this is what the Old Testament teaches, because God keeps his promises, and finally, we can be confident in God's future plan for Israel because God shows mercy to the disobedient. Look at verse 30 to see this. "For just as at one time you were disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all men to disobedience that he may have mercy on all." The key word in those three verses is mercy. Mercy means that salvation is not something we deserve, something we don't deserve. It's God's undeserved goodness. Mercy is God withholding punishment when it is deserved. Mercy is God's tender compassion and love given to rebels. And mercy only makes sense when it's given to the disobedient. See, Ephesians 2 reminds us as Gentiles, it says, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." We were strangers to the promises of God. We were aliens. We were outcasts. We were despised. We were non-believers. We had none of Israel's privileges. But now we've been shown mercy. But because of Israel's unbelief, we have been brought in and the gospel has turned to Gentiles. And see, God has this plan that is going to magnify his mercy and his grace. And Israel will appreciate and praise the mercy of God with a depth that would have been impossible if they had preceded Gentiles, since that's what they expected. The inclusion of Gentiles before Jews reminds us all that God works in unexpected ways and that no one deserves saving grace. It's all of mercy. And one day God will show mercy to all Israel, and what a glorious day that will be. We should look forward to that day and pray towards that day for God to save all Israel. Look at verse 32 as we wrap up here. It says, "For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all." That word consigned, it means to confine, to imprison, to shut up within specific limits. It's a word that's used of fish that end up being caught in a net. And that's what disobedience does. The natural tendency we have is to think we're free when we disobey God. But the reality is we're enslaved, we're imprisoned, we're locked up. Disobedience is like a dungeon where we're incarcerated, and we have no possibility to escape except for the mercy of God that can release us. And this has been Paul's argument the whole time. In Romans 1 through 3, he demonstrated that we're all sinful and without excuse and guilty. And then from 3:21 on, he showed us that salvation is by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone, and our only hope is the mercy of God through the cross of Jesus. And so Galatians 3:22 says this, "But Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ may be given to those who believe." So the great plot twist, the mystery unveiled, is that God has a plan to save all Israel. And it will happen once the fullness of Gentiles has come to faith in Jesus. And when that happens, it will fulfill what Scripture has said, it will show that God keeps his promises, and it will be consistent with his pattern of showing mercy to the disobedient. So let's pray for Israel's salvation. And let me encourage you, if you're wavering in your faith, if you're uncertain about whether God is trustworthy, he is wise. He is utterly trustworthy. He keeps his promises, and he is true. Amen? Let me close by reading the burst of praise that Paul goes into as the worship team comes forward. "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how unscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." Lord Jesus, we want to see you receive all glory and honor and praise from our lives, from our church. We pray that you'd help us to trust you, to bank on your faithfulness, to live in bold ways because of our faith in you. We pray that you would help us to live for you this week. Help us to honor you with our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.